The book of Ephesians is, of all of the books in the New Testament, probably one of the most complex theologically. Now, at first glance, your initial conclusion would be that the book of Romans would probably be the deepest of the books. And if the book of Romans is the deepest when it comes to the spiritual truths communicated by the Apostle Paul, then I would say that the book of Ephesians is probably the loftiest. 16 chapters in the book of Romans, Paul sets aside to develop his concepts. 5 quick chapters, the Apostle Paul takes us to heights that we've never been at all in Scripture. It's been said of the book of Ephesians that Ephesians could very well be Paul's third heaven epistle. Now, what's meant by that is the Apostle Paul discusses in other areas where he has an incredible experience with Jesus. This is during a time of solitude, a time away from everyone else. Paul's retreated home, and he's spending time developing his theology. He's spending time with the Lord in prayer, and the Lord appears to him. As a matter of fact, in this process, Paul even talks about how he was taken up to the third heaven. Now, when he talks about the third heaven, understand that when the Bible talks about heaven, we have heaven in the sense of our sky, the blue sky. There is then the second heaven, which we would call outer space. The third heaven would refer to another dimension, or heaven as we know it, the throne room of God. Now, whether or not Paul sees a vision into heaven while he's kind of away in Tarsus spending time with the Lord, some have speculated that Paul, when he had been stoned and dragged out of the city, left for dead, that it was in this experience that Paul was given this glimpse into heaven. Either way, in talking about this incredible heavenly vision that he receives, he says, "I can't tell you about it," which is interesting to me, because there are a lot of people today that talk about, that, as a matter of fact, they'll even write books about their heaven experiences, how they died for maybe, you know, 90 minutes or so, and it was during this 90-minute period of time while they were dead, but not really dead, that they saw heaven. So they describe heaven for us. Now, that's fine and dandy, but the only person I know for sure has seen heaven is the Apostle Paul. And he said it was so radical, it was so awesome, it was so majestic that he couldn't use words. Like the English language, not the English language, the Greek language wouldn't even do service to allow him to articulate what he saw with his eyes. Now, the Apostle Paul, I don't know if you've kind of gathered this concerning him. He's not one to miss words, right? I mean, the Apostle Paul doesn't tend to have a difficult time making it very clear, verbalizing what he's thinking, right? And yet this experience that he encounters was so incredible. Words, he couldn't do it. Now, we also know about this experience that the Apostle Paul says that it was because of this experience that the Lord gave him what he calls a thorn in the flesh, a physical ailment that kept him humble. Like, this experience was so incredible that he would have the tendency of pride to feel arrogance within himself. And so he is given this thorn in the flesh. He even says, to keep myself level, to keep myself back on earth, so to speak. And it's through some of these experiences and through some of these perspectives that Paul writes from the heavenlies. Romans is from the depths of theology. Ephesians is from the heights of theology. Now, before we get into the actual subject matter in the book of Ephesians, let me at least give you a little bit of background into Paul's experiences with this city, Ephesus. The city of Ephesus was probably, during this time period, the second most important city in the whole Roman Empire. It was definitely the most important city on the eastern half of the empire. Rome, no doubt, was more important, but Ephesus served as an incredible economic, political hub. It was a very important city. Now, Paul visits Ephesus twice, 2 different occasions, his second missionary journey, his third missionary journey. And during his second missionary journey, as Paul enters this city, the city of Ephesus, for the first time, He is, I think, in some ways, awestruck, not just with the majesty of this city. There was an incredible temple dedicated to Diana. This temple was one of the ancient seven wonders of the world. The wealth, the power, the notoriety, the influence, the education, so much in this city. And the Apostle Paul looks upon it, and this is what I think he sees. He sees incredible potential. It was strategic for the region. It was strategic for the empire. It was the center of learning. And Paul arrives in Ephesus, and I think he begins to lick his chops at the opportunity of what could happen if the gospel were to take root in this city and the kind of impact that it would naturally have on the region that surrounds it because of the impact Ephesus itself has on the regions around it. And to be honest, I think that this is a great explanation for why the Apostle Paul spends more time in the city of Ephesus than he does in any of the other cities he visits. Paul spends, according to Acts chapter 18, 2 full years in Ephesus. Now, Paul was not known to root down for very long. Paul was in the business of planting churches, getting to a town, seeing people come into a saving relationship with Jesus, seeing enough people gathered together, enough leadership established so that he could leave them and go to another city and start the whole process over again. And so it is very unique for Paul to just kind of set himself down in one place for such an extended period of time, 2 full years here in Ephesus. Now, one of the reasons that Paul stays here is that there was a famous school, the school of Tyrannus. And we're told, according to Acts chapter 18, that the Apostle Paul, when he enters the city, he spends 3 months teaching in the synagogue. But after the Jews have rejected his message, he then turns his attention to the center of learning, the Gentile center of education, and he goes to this school. And we're given the indication that because Paul was smart and Paul was educated, that Paul was probably brought on kind of as a professor in some ways, tenured. And he takes advantage of this educational avenue to teach and preach the gospel. Now, we know that a church was obviously started here by the Apostle Paul. We know that this church grew, that this church had some solid leadership. We know that Timothy was a pastor at the church of Ephesus for a period of time. John, the Apostle John, pastors the church of Ephesus. Later on, as Paul is making his final journey to Jerusalem before he's arrested, knowing he can't get back over to Ephesus, he has the elders of Ephesus come and meet up with him so he can kind of share some of his final thoughts, his heart, with these individuals. Paul loved this church. Now, please realize, the reason Paul stayed here is because he could plant a lot of churches using Ephesus as his hub. As a matter of fact, Ephesus influenced the entire region we know as Asia Minor. Now, when we talk about Asia, in our minds, we think of the Orient. We think of China and Japan and Taiwan. That's what we think of Asia, the greater continent of Asia. But in this day, when we would speak of Asia Minor, we would be talking more or less about the present-day country of Turkey. That's Asia Minor. And Ephesus was the main city in this area, and there were cities all around Ephesus that Ephesus influenced. So Paul, as this church is growing, he's sending out individuals to these other cities to plant other churches, other works, other ministries. It's an incredible working of the Holy Spirit. I read one commentator that said about the movement, the spiritual awakening and outpouring that occurred in Ephesus by the Apostle Paul, and then the work that proceeded from Ephesus to this region, it's been said that the work of the Holy Spirit in Asia Minor during this time period was probably the most powerful and radical the world has ever seen. Now, on an aside, later on, some years after Paul visits Ephesus, some years after he plants the church in Ephesus, some years after these churches are planted as offshoots of the church of Ephesus, after Paul makes his way to Rome, after there's been other pastors, some years later, maybe 20 years or so, Jesus writes a letter not just to Ephesus, but to several, as a matter of fact, six other churches that Paul probably planted in this very time period, the seven letters to the churches of Asia Minor, all interconnect with Paul and his ministry here in Ephesus. Now, with a little background established, Paul, in regards to the timing of writing this particular letter, Ephesus or Ephesians would be the first letter of a series we would call the prison epistles. Paul has been arrested in Jerusalem. He's appealed his case to Caesar. He has embarked on a journey. You can read about this journey in the last couple chapters of the book of Acts. He finds himself in Rome awaiting trial. These things didn't happen quickly. These things took time to develop. Paul never stops ministering. And it's during his waiting period, while he's in jail, more than likely under house arrest in Rome, that his mind begins to wander. He begins to think about the churches and how they're doing. And so he writes letters. He writes Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon make up the four prison epistles. Ephesians is the first that Paul penned while in prison. And I think the context of this is incredible because Paul is writing from a jail cell. And so as you're reading through Paul describing these incredible truths, describing these incredible blessings, as he exudes this incredible joy, don't detach yourself from the reality of where he was presently. Paul not just talked a great talk, but Paul walked an incredible walk. Now, we'll talk a little bit more about that when we look at the book of Philippians. Now, the main point of Ephesians is the mystery of the church. The whole book is about the church. And in some ways, I can see Paul in this prison cell contemplating, thinking back across the Old Testament, kind of in a reflective perspective, thinking about all the different churches, thinking about the idea of the church, the concept of the church, how the church started, how it grew, its importance, its role, what it was, how it functioned, like all of these things. And you know, I think it's fitting that he writes to the Ephesians, because in Paul's mind, no doubt, the church in Ephesus was probably second to none. He loved this church. This was his church. He spent more time there than anywhere else. And so in writing to the Ephesians, it's fitting that he talks about the mystery of the church. Now, before we proceed any further about this concept of a mystery, when we talk about a mystery, we often will use that term to describe some kind of an occurrence that's unexplainable. Like something happens that transcends our intellect. It transcends our knowledge. We look at something and we just reach a rational, logical conclusion. I know this just happened, but I have no idea how it just happened. So I'm going to say that that's a mystery. How that happened? Well, it happened, but it's a mystery to me. I have no idea. Now, that's how we often think of the concept of a mystery. But when Scripture talks about a mystery, and when Paul describes the church as a great mystery, he's not saying to us that this is not knowable. As a matter of fact, in Scripture, when we reference a mystery, this is how you can define it. A mystery is a truth that had been hidden for generations and generations and generations, and then God decides to reveal this truth. And so it's a new truth that pops up way after the fact, so much so that the people observing it are saying, wow, that's a mystery. Okay, I know it and I understand it and I see it, but man, it's unique simply to us because no one else has ever seen this before. Paul talks about specifically how the gospel goes to the Gentiles, how the gospel is extended to the Gentiles, how this whole new thing called the church is born, is birthed. And he's saying to the Old Testament saints, to everyone before Jesus, godly people, this idea of the church, the existence of the church, the role of the church was a total mystery. It was hidden from their perspective. It was veiled from their eyes, but it's now been revealed to us. And so Paul, who is the ultimate scholar when it comes to the Old Testament, he's going to give an expose in a lot of ways about the church. I think one of the explanations for why the book of Ephesians kind of is structured a little differently than some of the other Pauline epistles is because I think it was meant to be read more as a sermon. That the whole book itself is one continuation of thoughts logically laid out. Of all of the epistles that Paul writes, the book of Ephesians is probably the easiest to actually outline. Paul is more organized in his thoughts, more laid out in how he presents his thoughts. And I think, if anything, this is probably a sermon that Paul is wanting to be given to the church in Ephesus via his proxy, because he couldn't obviously be there. Now, there are two basic sections of the book of Ephesians. It's interesting that if you ever want to teach a Bible study, that you can follow this basic two-point outline. Now, you get into studying the art of preaching, you'll find that there's all kinds of methods. There's the inductive Bible study. There's the traditional three-point Bible study. But the most simplistic of all of it, I think, is the two-point Bible study. One, lay out some doctrine, follow that up with some application. Give them some truth, and then help them apply it. The most simplistic way to give a Bible study. This is what God has to say, and now this is how we can apply it. That's the basic outline to the book of Ephesians. Chapters 1, 2, and 3, Paul discusses theologically the church's position in Jesus Christ. The second half of the book, chapters 4, 5, and 6, he talks about, okay, the church, we've talked about the position in Christ, but now let's talk about the earthly conduct and calling of the church. It's the application. So you have some doctrinal, first section, some practical, the second section. Now, dealing with the first section to start with, our approach is going to be a little different when it comes to the book of Ephesians than it's been with some of our other, the other books we've looked at over the last year and a half or so. Typically, when we've looked at an outline, there's not a whole lot of expounding upon the various points within the outline. As a matter of fact, most of the books we've looked at, when we've included an outline, the outline itself has been very specific and self-explanatory. However, if I just gave you a six-point outline where I said that Ephesians chapter 1 talks about the church as being the body of Christ, and that Ephesians chapter 2 talks about the church as being the temple of the Holy Spirit, and Ephesians 3 talks about the church as a great mystery, and that Ephesians 4 talks about the church as being a new man, and Ephesians 5 talking about the church as being the bride of Christ, and Ephesians 6 as being the church as the representative of Christ, all of those things would fly completely over our head in regards to what they mean. Now, this was a difficult exercise for me because there are so many intricacies to what the Apostle Paul has to say. We could, and we might in future months take some time to study this book in just great detail, because studying it in 35 minutes is in some ways nearly impossible. But in your outline, I've tried to define a bit of what each of these points actually means. Now first, Ephesians chapter 1, in discussing the church's position in Christ Jesus, Paul talks about the church as being the body of Christ. The body of Christ. Now, what does that mean specifically? And Paul gets into some fascinating concepts. Beginning with verse 7 of chapter 1, we read that in Jesus, or in him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound towards us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, And he continues on to talk about the inheritance that we have being predestined, verse 11, according to the purposes of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. And he continues further to talk about verse 20, which he worked in Christ when he raised Jesus from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above principalities and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. And then check this out. He says, and Jesus, or God, put all things under Jesus' feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Now that's a trippy idea. And Paul is saying that, listen, the body of Christ is made up of two basic parts. Jesus is the head of the body. And everything has been placed under his authority and under his dominion. But the church, the body of believers, well, we make up the body of Christ Jesus. This is deep, and I hope this serves as an example of one of these ideas that Paul's kind of getting trippy here. Paul's way up in the heavenlies, and Paul is talking about things that for us seem really hard to grasp. So what does he mean when he says that Jesus is the head and we are his body? And you've heard this phrase, right? I mean, we use this phrase a lot, I think in some ways flippantly. We're the body of Christ. Now, if you're talking to an unbeliever, that sounds really stupid. Like, you're the body of Christ? It's kind of like when we talk about, man, dude, we just, and that church service, and man, I just feel like, man, I'm on fire. Whoa, you're on fire? Are you okay? Did you get burnt? Like, we use all kinds of phrases that, like, outside of the context of our Christian little bubble, seem like lunacy to the world. And in some ways, maybe it is lunacy to the world. But this idea of us being the body of Christ, and Andy talked about this in great detail last week, and the application of this, but let me give you kind of a definition, or let me elaborate on what this idea is for the sake of time. With Jesus as the head, the church functions positionally as the body of Christ. In essence, the church has become intimately joined together with Jesus. It is through this unity that we have been forgiven, redeemed, and adopted into the family of God. This adoption provides the believer, you and I, with a great heavenly inheritance, as well as every spiritual blessing for present access. Now, Jesus is the head, we are the body. This means that we are intimately connected. I don't know if you've discovered this, but your head and your body are intimately connected. Like, you don't function one without the other. Like, we don't operate like a chicken, where you cut the head off, it still runs around for a little while. You cut your head off, you're dead as a doornail pretty quickly, right? You don't function very well without the head, but the connection, the unity, this is the idea that Paul's presenting. That our life, everything we have in Christ, our forgiveness, our adoption, our inheritance, our redemption, our position, everything comes from the idea that we are absolutely, completely joined to Jesus. Now, he's the head, and we take our cues from him. Just like your brain controls the rest of your body, Jesus should control the motions and movements of us, the church. Many parts, many assemblies, but one body, the body of Christ. Now, in chapter 2, Paul discusses the church as being temple for the Holy Spirit. Verse 19, we read, now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, and whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Now, before Paul lays out this concept, he goes to great extent in chapter 2 to talk about how we've all been saved by grace through faith. It's not of ourselves, it's a gift of God. Verse 8. Your salvation is found in Jesus and his work on the cross, and your salvation has been brought to you as a free gift. You haven't earned it. You haven't deserved it. It's not given to you because of your family, your ethnicity, how cool you are or you aren't. Your salvation has been given because God just loves you enough. He loves you, and he gives it to you. He bestows it upon you. And it's this. It's this idea that every single person on planet Earth, no matter who they are, no matter where they come from, no matter what their skin color is, no matter their background, everyone who in so many ways can find all kinds of reasons to separate from one another. And it's the truth. You know, the idea of a clique is not actually a bad idea. Like, it's a natural concept. Socially, we gravitate towards the people that we have the most in common with, which is why you see the divisions that you see when it comes to the way that neighborhoods are laid out. It's the divisions that you see when it comes to the lunchroom at your school. Different pockets of people gathering together with people that they relate to most. It's an oddity to find somebody that steps beyond and outside of their comfort zone to be friends with someone that they have nothing in common with. As a matter of fact, I would go so far as to say that just doesn't happen. And so there's a lot of things that exist that cause disunity, that separates us naturally. But Paul's talking about the fact that, yes, we are intimately unified with Jesus. He's our head, we're the body. But as a result of this, we then have to be completely unified as one organism. That whatever would separate us gets trumped by the great reality of what unifies us. You see, we, looking around this room, there are a lot of reasons for us to never hang out with each other. But we gather every Sunday and hang out with each other for one great reason. Because we love Jesus and we've all been saved by his grace. And it's that truth. It's that truth that Paul goes so far as to say, verse 14, for he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down this wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the commandments contained in the ordinances, so as also to create in himself a new man from the two, thus making peace. What Paul is saying, you're all divided. The world separated. Sin, the Tower of Babel, languages, people were dispersed. And yet, in Jesus, people are unified. People are brought back together so that those things that would separate us fall to the wayside and we become a new people. We're a new people. We are different from the rest of the world. Now, in this unity, Paul transitions the thought to describe us as the temple. Because in this unity, the glue that holds us together is the Holy Spirit. And that collectively, yes, we're the body of Christ. Christ is the head. We're unified together. The differences are laid aside. We're unified as one. But in this unity, we become the dwelling place for the Holy Spirit. This is a radical concept, I think, because we talk about the Holy Spirit, you know, being around us, you know, convicting us of sin, bringing us to Christ. We talk about the Holy Spirit coming in us, saving us, salvation. We talk about the coming upon of the Holy Spirit. But all these things deal with the individual. You see, another function of the Holy Spirit is that, yes, as these things have happened to us individually, There's something even more mysterious and special and unique that takes place with the Spirit of God when we've gathered together corporately. It's almost the synergy effect. You know what synergy is? Where you might have two parts exhibiting a certain amount of energy. And a weird phenomenon occurs that when you bring them together, you would think that they would just double the amount of energy. I'm exerting, you know, 1 watt. This person's exhibiting 1 watt. We come together and we just produce 2 watts, right? And yet we see instances where it's not just the doubling. What happens? It transcends it. It could be 4. And we see this taking place when we, as the body of believers, gather together. Something special happens. We become the temple of the Spirit of God. So chapter 2 deals with this. Chapter 3, Paul talks about the church as being a great mystery. You see, the saving work of Jesus not only unifies all people in his grace, but it eliminates any idea of a spiritual hierarchy. And Paul's contemplating this whole idea. He's thinking about the church as being the body. He's thinking about the unity that takes place, all the interconnectedness, being the temple of the Spirit of God. But then this whole idea of there being spiritual hierarchy, he's blown away at. The Jews always saw themselves as God's people. And then when the church was birthed, they saw it as just another continuation or another application of the Jews being the people of God. And then Gentiles started to become members of the church. Even to the point that when Paul's writing this, the church is predominantly Gentile. And Paul comes to the understanding that there's no hierarchy. There's no spiritual superiority. Like the Jews, the Gentiles are now fellow heirs, fellow members, and fellow partakers of the promises of God. In the Old Testament, the Jews were considered God's people. The great revealed mystery of Scripture is how the Gentiles would ultimately have equal inclusion in the body of Christ. And so, the doctrine, this lofty idea concerning the church as being the body of Christ, as being the temple of the living God, the Spirit of God, as being, you know, this great mystery where there's no spiritual hierarchy and we're all working together and we're all looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And so he's developed this whole concept. I've laid it to you in the most elementary of principles. You can dig into it in more detail. But here's the reality. He then turns and he gives some application, some practical. He talks about the church and the church's earthly conduct and calling. In Ephesians chapter 4, Paul talks at length about the church functioning now as the body of Christ, as the temple of the Spirit of the living God. But he describes the church functioning as a new man, to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. And he talks about the unity that should be demonstrated. You see, since the church contains many individuals making up one new man with Christ as the head, Paul encourages the believers to walk in this unity, to grow in spiritual maturity, and to treat one another with the same love Christ extended towards us. The key for each believer is to put on the new man that's been created in Christ Jesus. Verse 32, I think Paul summarizes his whole series of thinking. He says, "And be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God and Christ forgave you." And so he talks about us being a new man. In chapter 5, beginning with verse 1, and I would go so far as to say chapter 6, ending with verse 9, Paul talks about the church as being the bride of Christ. Now, this gets in some ways complicated because, wait a second, if we're the body of Christ, how can we also be the bride of Christ? Is Paul contradicting himself? Is this something, what's he getting at? In describing the body of Christ, we're the body of Christ, but also now we're the bride of Christ. And I think Paul begins to get more specific in regards to this intimate connection that is established between the church and Christ as us being the body. And the best description that the Apostle Paul can come up with to describe the intimate relationship that we have with Jesus is the marriage relationship, the marriage covenant. You see, the unity, the love, and the intimacy that is produced in the relationship we have with Christ should in turn affect the relationships that we have with the world around us and we have with each other as believers. Just as Christ's love for the church was demonstrated and his selflessness and sacrifice, so should our love be displayed towards one another. The way God has treated us should be the example for how we treat one another. Paul talks at length about the concept, the idea. He begins to apply this when it comes to a man and a woman in a marriage relationship. He applies this to children and parents. He applies this to workers and their bosses. Once again, the relationship that we have, the position we have as the church in Christ, it yields these effects that we are a new man. It affects how we treat other people. But then he kind of closes by talking about how another function of the church is to represent Christ. You see, as the body of Jesus, the church's job is to represent Christ to the world. We should be prepared for a real spiritual warfare and ready to act as ambassadors when called upon. It's wise to always remember the power and might to fulfill the call of representing Jesus is found not in ourselves, but ultimately in Jesus. In verse 10, Paul, he says, finally, be strong in whom? In the Lord, and in the power of his might. And then he talks about the very real warfare that we have to be engaged in, well, as the body of Christ. That Jesus is actively battling these principalities and powers and darkness that exists in our world. And our job is to be on the front lines. Our job is to be, as we sing so often, the hands and feet of Jesus, to be his mouthpiece. But that involves a warfare. I love the fact that Paul, he describes himself in verse 20. He says that I am an ambassador. And I think this is a good mental picture to help us understand our role in the world. Please realize that your citizenship is not here, it's in heaven. That you have a new home in heaven. And in chapter 1, Paul talks about the inheritance we have, the position that we have, that we have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly. We'll be seated with Jesus. That's our home. That we are part of that future kingdom. That we're just pilgrims passing through. That this world is not our home. And our job is to act as an ambassador. Now, if there's a country, let's just say Iraq, and the United States of America sends an ambassador to Iraq. That ambassador lives on a compound. That compound is officially American soil. That's how it's viewed. It is American soil, and thus it will be defended as though it was American soil. And the person who is the ambassador in the embassy, his job is to be the mouthpiece. His job is to represent and to speak for the homeland. So that our ambassador represents us to the country that ambassador has been sent. Now, if your home is in heaven and your king is in heaven, right? And you're an ambassador here, well, what's the application for that? You've been sent, yes, to represent the motherland, but you've also been sent with the authority of the motherland. You see, understand what makes an ambassador have any kind of weight is that his word is backed up by the country he represents. You see, if our ambassador in another country warns that if we're attacked or if they attacked an ally, that we'll reciprocate, right? Now, the only reason that that ambassador's word will carry any weight is because if acted upon, the United States military will fulfill the words of the ambassador. See, us as ambassadors of Christ, not only does that mean that we're the Lord's mouthpiece to the world around us, that we represent the kingdom of heaven, but it also means that as we engage in the spiritual warfare, the spiritual battle that happens around us, that we have heaven backing us up. And I don't know about you, but that is extraordinarily encouraging. The church of which you're a part of, when it comes to the overarching narrative of Scripture, was not seen or predicted in any of the pages of the Old Testament. And think about how radical that is. From all of the prophets of old, no one saw the unique working of the church. And so Paul, he's contemplating this. The mystery of the church. How awesome this idea is. How unique, how special. And he writes for us the book of Ephesians, outlining, yes, our position as the church in Christ Jesus, but also what our earthly calling and conduct should be, doctrine and application. The book of Ephesians. I encourage you to come to the website to kind of go through some of these devotions, some of the videos, watch some of the videos, because, man, there is so much in the book of Ephesians that we just simply don't have the time to dig into in any kind of detail. But obviously our purpose in our series is not to go into detail, but give you the big picture, and hopefully you have at least a working idea of what the book of Ephesians is about, so that as you study this book on your own this week, that you can begin to fill in some of the pieces. So, Father, thank you for your word. In Jesus' name, amen.